Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 this evening, focusing on verse 3 and the first commandment, no other gods. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment in the Decalogue and the most important one. Yet to us, in our context, where we live, it may seem like one of the least likely commandments to break. After all, in our culture, shaped by our Christian heritage, especially here in the South, we see lots of different kinds of Christian churches, but not much worship of false gods. You probably, on the way to church, didn't see a giant statue of Shiva, for instance, on the side of the road, whereas in some parts of the world, you would absolutely see that in a lot of parts of various countries. We are in a much different context than the people of Israel were living in, for instance, when they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Indeed, not only were they surrounded by idols when they were living in Egypt, when they were living under the bondage of Pharaoh, but false gods were a part of every foreign nation that they encountered. False gods were everywhere, and they were all around them. The nations that surrounded Israel worshipped false deities, foreign gods of their own making. This was always a threat to the monotheism of God's covenant people. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, you, the Lord our God, are one. That was a defining thing about Israel, is that they worshipped the one true God. They didn't worship many gods. That set them apart from the other nations of the world. Indeed, all nations in the ancient Near East were polytheistic. That is, they worshipped many gods, regional gods, national gods, gods of the harvest, gods of war, gods of fertility, and on we could go. One can still see this kind of thing, of course, in many parts of the world today. I've spoken in the past of my time, a very shaping time in my life in the mid-90s of visiting India three different times for fairly long trips. I, for a season, thought I was called to India, and I really prayed about that a lot, and it wasn't to be. But seeing the worship of false idols, of false gods in India, left an indelible mark on my mind. These false gods are everywhere in India. There are literally millions of them, literally millions of false gods everywhere you look. They are there. They all go by different names. They have different emphases in the things that they do. But they're everywhere. The most significant ones are Brahma, the creator god, Shiva, the destroyer god, Vishnu, the preserver god. And from these three sort of main gods, you have incarnations of literally millions of gods. 330 million, to be exact. I don't know who counted all those up. But if you look in all the books and online or wherever else, if you study foreign religion, you study Hinduism, you will see that they have 330 million gods. When traveling around India, I saw false gods in temples, in markets for sale. You can go in and buy a god. In homes, they're in restaurants, they're in taxis, they're in and rickshaws, cycle rickshaws, motor rickshaws, they're everywhere. They're painted on the sides of buildings. They're on the backs of trucks. They're in hotel lobbies. Everywhere you go, you smell incense in the air, a constant fragrant reminder of the ubiquitous idolatry that plagues the nation of India. And one can literally feel the oppression and the darkness. Of course, associated with all of this false religion is extraordinary corruption, prostitution, the sex trade. All of these things are, if you think they're bad here, there, and in parts of, well, Asia, all over Asia, it is absolutely everywhere. It's rampant. And it flows from this satanic false religion. People like to say things like, well, you know, all religions are just kind of the same, aren't they? I might want to fall over when people say that to me. It's not just because I'm a pastor and a theologian. It just makes no sense whatsoever. You're just saying, you're basically revealing that you know nothing about any of these religions because they are all so different. First and foremost, they are different because we worship one God and they worship many gods. And then there are other differences, of course, with some of the major religions like Islam and Buddhism. But they couldn't be any more different. Different than the one true God of Israel, these false gods that you will encounter are immoral. They are not holy. They are made in the image of man and thus reflect the deceitfulness and the evil behavior of mankind. They are capricious. They're often full of malice towards their inferiors. These idols are to be feared and obeyed only for the hope of a better status. In the case of Hinduism, a better status in the future life, being reincarnated. These are also gods that can be manipulated with offerings and sacrifices and money and even prostitution. That's how these false gods are worshipped. You know, even in the days of the Old Testament, there was temple prostitution with false religions, and that happens today. In fact, if you've heard of Amy Carmichael, she was a famous Northern Irish missionary who went to the south of India in order to rescue young girls from temple prostitution in the Hindu temples. Because the idea was that men would go to these temples with these young girls, prostitutes, and that by having relations with them, they would be blessed and they would be able to be more fertile with their wife at home. This is the kind of wickedness that happens. Oh, but John, all religions are the same. They're all equal. No, they aren't equal. They're not the same. They're very different. And here we're going to see the difference between worship of the one true God and the commandment to do that and the worship of idols. Now, this version of idolatry or polytheism might not be tempting to us in our particular context. But it surely was to the Israelites. It's why there is a constant refrain all throughout the Old Testament, not to worship false gods. A great example of this is in the book of Joshua. After they had conquered the land of Canaan, Joshua is preaching to them and he exhorts God's people in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 17. And you'll recognize some of these words. Some of these words are on our living room wall. Given to us as a gift from some old friends. But it says here, Joshua declares to God's people, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." Okay, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Okay, great, Joshua. Now what does that mean? He goes on, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." Okay, hold on, let me take a step back. They have just conquered the land of Canaan. God has given them victory. And Joshua is telling them to put away their idols. What does that infer? They had idols to put away. Joshua knew that there were idols in the camp, that people were adding idols to their worship of the one true God. And so Joshua says, put away the false gods, the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And he goes on, verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He goes on, verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. I wonder how many times the judges brought that verse up when the people of God were involved in idolatrous practices over and over in a cyclical way all throughout the book of Judges. But just after this passage in verse 19 of Joshua 24, Joshua reminds Israel that God is a holy God and that he is a jealous God. It's important as we think about the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that we recognize that the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, is a holy God. Unlike the other gods in the world, our God is a holy God and he is a jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy, we usually think of it in pejorative terms, don't we? Ah, he's jealous. He's a jealous person. He's jealous. Now, jealous can be negative when mixed with a kind of irrational sin. Like, you know, you see a friend talking to another friend and you're jealous and you want, it's kind of a controlling thing. But there is a kind of proper jealousy, like a husband over his wife, or like a wife over her husband. God is a jealous God. In other words, like a husband who is jealous for the sole affections of his wife so that she not give her affections or heart to any other man, or a wife who rightly is jealous for the sole affections of her husband, so the holy God is jealous for the sole worship and the heart of his people, that we not embrace other lesser and false lovers. God, because he loves us, because he is a holy and jealous God, because he's the one true God, will not permit rival lovers. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of husband would permit rival lovers? God calls himself metaphorically the husband to his people. Of course, we are the bride of Christ. If God wasn't jealous for the worship of his people, what kind of God would he be? He certainly wouldn't be a holy and a just and a loving God. Well, as we seek to understand this commandment more fully this evening, we're going to do so by considering three headings. So if you're taking notes, here are the three headings. Number one, the positive obligations of the first commandment. The positive obligations of the first commandment. Secondly, the negative prohibitions of the first commandment. The negative prohibitions of the first commandment. And thirdly, the gospel and the first commandment. First of all, the positive obligations of the first commandment. Now, I probably mentioned this before in the introduction, but I do need to say again, if I have said it already, that when we study the Ten Commandments, it's important to remember, to keep in mind, that the true meaning of the commands is not only found in the negative prohibition, thou shalt not. We don't just study these commands as simply what's not to do. We also must study them in the positive sense, the positive obligation, thou shalt. In other words, we aren't merely commanded not to have other gods, but to love, worship, and obey the one true God. We are not merely commanded not to commit adultery. We are commanded to positively love and cherish our spouse and fulfill the role that God has given to us in the marriage relationship. We are not merely to refrain from stealing, for instance, but also to be giving and to be generous with others, and so on and so forth. And we're going to consider every one of these commands in both its positive obligations and its negative prohibitions. These commandments are not merely negative in focus, commanding us on what not to do. In question and answer 104 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, we are taught what these positive obligations or duties are. Question and answer 104 of the Larger Catechism. In fact, if you want to take your hymnal, these hymnals are great. They've got all the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards in the back. And so if you look at question 104 of the Larger Catechism, we're also going to look at question and answer 105, and you'll be able to follow along there. Question 104 of the Larger Catechism teaches us this, which is a summary of what Scripture teaches on this question. What are the duties required in the first commandment? What are the duties required in the first commandment? Answer, the duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. Not just that he's the true God, but that he is our God, that he is my God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. How so? By thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a part of worshiping God. It's a part of obeying the first commandment. Choosing him, loving him, desiring him, fearing of him, believing in him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to what? Enjoy him forever. It's why God made us, right? Being zealous for him. Oh my goodness. I am breaking the first commandment by not being zealous for the Lord. Yes. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. When we fail to be zealous for the Lord and for his glory and for his worship and for the Great Commission and so on and so forth, we are breaking the first commandment. Calling upon him? You mean I am breaking the first commandment when I'm not calling upon him actively in my life? Yes, that is what it is saying. Giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, that is my intellect, my heart, my hands, my feet, all of whom I am. I'm called to worship God and submit to him and obey him. Being careful in all things to please him. And how many things? All things to please him. All the wiggle rooms being removed. All the wiggle room is being removed. The assembly is just taking scripture and smashing it into this answer and showing all the ways in which we positively obey the first commandment. And sorrowful when in anything God is offended and walking humbly with him. A wonderful paragraph explaining the positive duties or obligations we have to the Lord in our obeying the first commandment. Our Lord Jesus, of course, summarized this in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 by stating the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Obeying the first commandment is more than this, but it is nothing less than this, beloved. We are commanded to love the one true God who created us for himself, the one who made us for his own glory, the one who is worthy of all of our worship and adoration and honor and reverence and praise and gratitude and obedience. You know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving, right? It's a time to give thanks to God. That's why it was established, to give thanks to God for religious freedom and a new land and so on and so forth. I always forget when my British friends aren't celebrating that. I'm like, what are y'all doing for Thanksgiving? They're like, we don't celebrate that. That's an American thing. Oh, yeah, that's right. But it's a wonderful time to stop and to give thanks to God for all the blessings he's rained down on us, primarily our salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the Lord, the one we worship, the one who sent his son into the world to redeem us sinners. So these are the positive duties and obligations that are commanded of us, are expected of us and commanded to us in the first commandment. What about the negative prohibitions? What about the negative prohibitions? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, we've considered the positive obligations of keeping the first commandment. Now we come to these negative prohibitions. And here we are reminded of just how extensive the prohibitions truly are. One thing studying the larger catechism does is it helps to show how thorough the Word of God is in terms of these commands and what they call us to do and what they call us to be, and thus showing us how truly short we fall of God's from God's glory. So these prohibitions, of course, are much more than simply having a false god on your mantle or on the dash of your car. I mentioned earlier, you know, we tend to think, oh, yeah, I have no other gods before me. Oh, I got that one. Sometimes I don't get the other ones great, but that one, like, I only worship God, the true God. I don't have idols like all those pagans overseas. I'm not like them. I'm an American, and I worship God the way he should be worshipped. We get it all wrong, don't we, when we think in these ways? And I'm afraid that our uncatechized generation, our untaught generation of evangelicals, really kind of thinks like this. They don't recognize how thorough the commandments really are, and how they really do expose the depths of our sin. Again, in our context, we may not be prone to engage in the kind of idolatry that the Israelites were tempted to engage in, or our friends in India, or in the ancient Near East, of course, all the peoples that surrounded Israel. But our hearts are most certainly prone to all sorts of idolatry. You've heard it a thousand times, right? John Calvin described the human heart as a factory producing idols, an idol factory. Just imagine the conveyor belt just going and constant idols being churned out. And part of our repentance, part of our, we'll talk more about this in a few moments, but part of the way we live as a Christian is to stamp out those idols when they begin to have a place in our hearts. But look with me at question 105. This one is a bit more thorough. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism. That's an interesting one there, right? In denying or not having a god, idolatry in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions. You mean, Pastor, that if I have a false opinion about God, that is breaking the first commandment? Yes. Yes, that's breaking the first commandment. Look there. False opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets. Speculation. Calvin, over and over again in his commentaries and in the Institutes, he's saying, we must be careful not to speculate. God has revealed himself to us in the Old and New Testaments. Let us not speculate. It's incredible how some Christians will spend half their lives speculating about what's going to happen or what, you know. We're not called to speculate. We're called to hear the Word of God and respond in faith and to live for God's glory, to see what he has revealed and to believe it. Notice what else it says here. Bold and curious, searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations. You mean it's breaking the first commandment to be impatient with God? Yes. Yes, it's breaking the first commandment when we're impatient with God. Charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us or the difficulties he inflicts on us. Is it breaking the first commandment when we blame God for things and distrust him and disbelieve him? Yes, that's breaking the first commandment. And ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Boy, isn't it fortunate that this happened? Aren't we, lucky? That is breaking the first commandment. The reason why we don't use that kind of language is because we believe that God is sovereign, that he is God. If God is God, then he is sovereign, and he is working out his perfect will. If he is not God, then there is such a thing as luck, perhaps, or fortune, or whatever it is that people say it is. But we know it not to be true, and we see it as an attack upon God to mention that there is some kind of force outside of God that is bringing about his perfect will. Well, this is all a mouthful for sure. We won't talk through all of this in detail, of course, but a couple of things must be highlighted. Interestingly, to be an atheist is to break the second commandment, the first commandment, rather. To be an atheist is to break the first commandment. But why? Because, as we saw earlier, to obey this commandment means not only to worship false gods, but to worship the one true and living God. Second thing we see here is that idolatry is anything that takes the place of God. What is idolatry? Someone might ask. It is anything that takes the place of God. So suddenly it's not only the Hindus who have 330 million gods. It's Americans, people who live in Mount Pleasant. We have 330 million gods. We probably have more than that if we can count them all up. If one of you guys wants to count them, get back with me. I'd be interested to know. There are many, many, many countless idols. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God or that doesn't give God his due place in our lives. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, states, quote, "To trust anything more than God is to make it a god." To trust anything more than God is to make it a god. In a similar vein, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism in question 95 ask this: what is idolatry? Answer: idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Read that again. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Well, what might some of those things be? Now, here is where all of our toes start getting a little bloody. Mine included. What kinds of things can be idols? If this is true, if what the Bible says is true, if what the Westminster Larger Catechism says and the Heidelberg Catechism say is true, then what are idols? What are some idols that we'd have in our own lives that might take the place of God? Here are a few. Possessions. money, lust, power, our bellies, namely gluttony and food, exercise, ambition, work. And can I just say, as we move through this list, that as a minister of the gospel, I've seen some of these idols creeping up in my own heart, and I certainly have ministered to people over the last 20 years who have had these idols gripping their hearts, taking hold of their hearts. Ambition, work, status or fame, comfort, pleasure, bitterness. You mean, Pastor, that bitterness can be an idol? It very much can be an idol, and it destroys people's lives. And interestingly, they feed that beast of bitterness. And something that happens decades ago can be eating them up every single day as they feed that idol of bitterness. How about leisure, hobbies? Certainly. How about pets? How about pets? Can pets be idols? I think they can. Financial security. Sports. Can sports be an idol? Sports has become maybe the biggest idol in America, besides pornography. Hans and I, we were visiting Newcastle United's famous grounds in Newcastle, England. It's called St. James Park. It's a very famous stadium. And I was there doing some ministry, and actually we were there on a sabbatical and doing some ministry there, however, with the missionaries there. And one of them said, "Hey, do you want to take a tour of Newcastle?" I said, "It'd be great." So we went through there, and I was actually uncomfortable with the way that the docent was describing everything, because it was like we were in a temple. It really was. And then all the former coaches were like gods. And the way they spoke about everything, it was, I mean, I love soccer. I played it for many years, and I enjoy sports. But this was making me uncomfortable, the way he was talking. And then I went to the gift shop. Hans and I went to the gift shop to grab a T-shirt. And as I was looking through the T-shirts, one of them really struck me. It said, "St. James Center is my church, and Newcastle United is my God." Now, you know, kudos to them for just admitting that. Because you could put in a lot of different stadiums and teams on that shirt, and it would apply perhaps to some people in this church. It certainly applies to people all over the United States. And it applies and it hits hard when we think about how sports can actually become an idol. How about friends? Can friends become an idol? Most certainly they can. How about family? Can family be an idol? Yes, it can. Children? Yes, even children. Thomas Watson writes, quote, "If we love a child more than God, we make a god of it." How many are guilty in this kind? They think of their children and delight more in them than in God. Of course, we could put children and youth sports together. And we see idols creeping up in the hearts of men and women. Dear ones, anything, that's the point, anything can be an idol in our lives. Anything that takes the place of God. Anything that we trust more than God. Anything that we love more than God. Anything that claims our affections more than God is an idol. I once heard it put this way: follow the trail of a man's time, energy, affections, and money, and there you will find at the end of that trail the God whom he worships. Follow the trail of a man's time, energy, affections, and money. At the end of that trail, you will find the God whom he worships. Well, how about the gospel and the first commandment? How do we think of the first commandment in light of the gospel? Well, it's important that we go back to the beginning. Because Adam in the garden loved God before the fall, loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. His heart was a well-tuned harp in praise to God. There was no sin. There was no obstruction of fellowship with God. There were no distractedness because of sin in his flesh in the garden. It was perfect, harmonious fellowship and communion with the living God. He had no other gods. And he lived coram Deo before the face of God. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods, what? Before me. And Adam had no other gods. He lived before the face of God, in God's presence, perfectly obeying him from the heart. Outwardly and inwardly, he loved God. God was the delight of his soul and the object of his affections. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Adam glorified God and enjoyed him perfectly in the garden. But then, of course, they believed the lie. And they plunged themselves and humanity into the darkness of sin and misery. That perfect, harmonious fellowship and communion with God was broken. And mankind no longer worshipped in the presence of God with a sincere heart. Mankind no longer lived before the face of God, but rather they hid from God. And man continues to do that today. Mankind no longer worshiped the one true God, but mankind, in his imagination, created gods. We were created in God's image, but mankind in his rebellion has created gods in our image. So that they would reflect our flaws and so that we could can control them and manipulate them. Satan, of course, has had so much to do with this. But God did not leave us to perish in our sinful rebellion and idolatry. So we have Adam in the garden pre-fall, then we have the fall, and then we have redemption. God didn't leave us to perish. Rather, he sent his beloved Son, his eternal Son, to be the perfect lover of God, the perfect worshiper of God. When you read the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you recognize that within your own heart you have worshipped other gods and you have allowed other gods to creep into your life and idolatry to have an influence in your life, remember this, dear one, remember this. Christ never entertained idols in his heart. He was the perfect lover of God, the perfect worshiper of God. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength. And he did that as the second Adam in order to fulfill all righteousness for you. Because we fail to obey this command every single second of every single day. Well, Pastor, I thought I did pretty well yesterday for a couple of hours. No. What about worship this morning, Pastor? I mean, I really was feeling the Spirit and I wasn't like thinking of bad things. No, you were breaking the first commandment. You know why? Because your zeal was not a perfect and a proper zeal. Your reverence was not a holy, perfect reverence. Because you were not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of that worship service. In fact, our greatest good works, even in worship, are flawed good works because they flow from a sinful and a divided, often divided heart. But God, by his grace, sent his Son to be the perfect lover of God. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He withstood temptation. He rejected Satan's offer to bow down and worship him in order to gain worldly glory and fame and power and riches. He said, no, I will not worship you. I will only worship the one true God. As the perfect lover of God and the perfect worshiper of God, He went to the cross to pay the record of our debt, to pay for our sins, to free us from that condemnation and judgment which we deserve. He died for us as the perfect worshiper of God to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into relationship with Him once again. And so as we think about the first commandment, we think about its positive application, the obligations and duties of the first commandment. And we also think about these negative prohibitions, and there are many. And when we see those, we recognize how exposed our idolatrous hearts truly are, how much we need Christ's righteousness, how much we need the righteousness of the perfect worshiper and the perfect lover of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it exposes our sin, but it also teaches us how to love and to please God as His people, does it not? To be in relationship with Him and to mature in our walk with Him. And so as Christians united to Christ, we rest in His work alone for our salvation. The one who is the perfect lover of God for us, the perfect worshiper of God, the one who never entertained idols or the gods of the culture around Him and didn't break one of these things listed in larger catechism 105, and always perfectly loved God from all of his heart, as it says in question 104, as the greatest commandment is set forth, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did that every single second of his entire life, and then was nailed to a wooden cross as a perfect righteous substitute for our sins. And so now, that law which exposes our sin, which shows us our need for the perfect righteousness of Christ, Jesus then hands us this law with his nail-scarred hands and says, here, now this is how you are called to love me and to please me. And commandment number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I want to close with this. And I was thinking of this a couple of weeks ago at length. How do we know that we are maturing in the Lord? How do we really know that? Well, there are lots of ways we could respond to that. But one of them is this, and I think an important one as it relates to the first commandment. To mature in the Lord means that we more and more recognize when the affections of our hearts are being drawn away to other lovers. To mature means that there is a shorter distance in the time in which you recognize that your heart is wandering and it's being seductively drawn away by the things of this world, whatever they may be. We listed them earlier: ambition, status, comfort, work, possessions, lust, whatever it may be. Maturing in the Lord as a Christian is recognizing quicker and quicker when your heart is being drawn away towards something, so that you're not waking up after 6 months of being drawn away from the Lord by something and realizing that you're caught up in all manner of sin because of it. And so, dear ones, as it concerns the first commandment, let us recognize by God's grace, let us pray daily that the Lord would give us the discernment and the wisdom to recognize when the desires of our hearts are being drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ onto other things. Because when we do, that's when we are breaking the first commandment, and that's when we truly are entertaining other lovers in our hearts. And Satan gets a foothold when that happens. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Right? Prone to what? Leave the God I love. Why would we leave the God that we love, who loves us so wonderfully? Why would we do that? Because we still have remaining sin in our hearts. Because Satan is coming after us. Because the world is powerful and all of its seductive lies and its background music that's always playing and saying, come away from Christ. He's not enough. He's really not as lovely as your pastor is saying he is. This porn side is better. this inordinate relationship is better. This job promotion where you're going to have to compromise in numerous ways, it's better. That'll fulfill your heart. That'll save you. No, God loves us so much that he gave us the first commandment. Remember why, the context in which he gave us the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, saved you out of Egypt. I brought you out. And so it's in the context of redeeming them that he gives them these Ten Commandments. And in the first one, he says, I don't just want your attempts to obey the law. I want your heart. I want your heart. I don't want just outward external obedience. I want your heart. I want your sincerity. And so have no other gods before God, before him. Do not entertain idols. Do not let any rival loves enter your heart and get a foothold there. And if they have, dear ones, there is no better time than the present to call upon the name of the Lord, to confess your sin, and to come to this table tonight, recognizing that the Lord will empower you and strengthen you and comfort you in the midst of your turning from that sin and looking to Christ alone as the one true God who gave his life for you on Calvary. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this first commandment. And Lord, we've really skimmed the surface of all that we can take from this. We pray that what has been preached tonight would grip our hearts and help us in our fight against idolatry, as well as encourage us, Lord, as we know Christ gave his perfect life for us. The perfect worshiper of God, the perfect obedient son, gave his life for our salvation, to pardon all of our sins, including all the countless times that we have entertained idols in our hearts. And Lord, in him, help us, united to him, help us by your grace and your spirit to remove the idols from the mantle of our hearts and not to allow them to grow or to take hold. But help us, Lord, to discern the affections of our hearts and whether or not they are being drawn away to other things, so that we would always be able to rest in Christ and keep our eyes on him and rest in the grace and forgiveness that is ours in him by grace through faith. And we pray in Jesus' name.